If you have a child in our church's spring confirmation class, they're currently going through our kind of in-house curriculum, which I hold in my hand right here. And throughout this, I think, 16-week study, if I'm not mistaken, we talk about many of the key truths that define Christianity. We discuss many of the core elements of our faith. Not just as a religion, you know, not just the do's and the don'ts, not just that if you're a Christian, you'll live this way, if you're not a Christian, you'll do this. I think as most religions put forth, but we discuss the core elements of our faith with regard to having a lifelong, abiding relationship with our Savior. You know, we view it as Christ viewed it, as a relationship, not as the rules, not as a bunch of facts, but as a relationship. The first 8 lessons, which we just finished about a week or two ago, discuss the theological truths of Christianity. It's the facts. It's the, hey, because God did this, because Christ did this, because God said this. We studied much of that for the 8 weeks. And then the last 8 lessons talk about the application of those things, that if this is true, therefore we should live this way, which is always how the Bible words things. It always gives us the truth first and says, because this is true, you should live this way. God always says, because I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, he would say, therefore, Israel, live this way. And so Christ says then, if you are God's child, you will therefore live such and such a way. And the whole study itself is written as a manual of sorts on Christian living, that everything, you know, at a very base level, we need to know how to follow Christ. But before our class really gets into that, the application, the practical side of things, before we talk about Christian living and the purpose of the church and spiritual gifts, you know, even before we actually talk about salvation or Christ himself or God the Father, we talk about there's 2 lessons over fundamental attitudes we must have as Christians. It's kind of the setting the pace, setting the fundamentals. Like anything, even in basketball, you talk so much of the fundamentals. We establish the baseline. This is what we need to know. This is how we need to see things before we can even begin to understand the deeper truths. And to help with the fundamental attitude, lesson 1, we talk about the Bible. You know, we talk a lot about the Bible. We have a time during our service dedicated to God's Word, but really all of it is shaped by God's Word. And that's what we do in our class. We start with the source of everything, with the source of everything God has revealed to us. Everything we know as Christians, everything we teach as Christians begins with the Bible. And then flowing from that, we move to lesson 2 to talk about redemptive history. If you aren't familiar with the term, redemptive history refers to a series of events through which God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, is redeeming mankind from their sin. You know, we hear the word history and we think of textbooks and social studies class and important figures and important dates and putting it all together. And really, that's how we see it. That's how the world sees history. You know, history tells us of the Industrial Revolution or the fall of Rome and, you know, every single war from the beginning of mankind. But that's not redemptive history. Redemptive history isn't the gradual unfolding of men's plans. It's the gradual unfolding of God's plans. And just as human history has marched on for millennia, redemptive history marches on as well. In fact, redemptive history has been marching on for infinitely longer because God's Word tells us that God's plans began before the foundation of the world. Meaning before creation, before the earth and mankind even existed, before time itself was created, God began a plan of redemption. Now, we study this in confirmation for our second lesson because a proper view of redemptive history lays the groundwork for everything else. It sets the pace for everything else we will talk about. Through the lens of redemptive history, we see God not just as a cosmic being, not just as the, you know, pie in the sky, he's out there doing his thing, but we see him as creator, restoring his creation to himself. Through the lens of redemptive history, we see history itself, not as a list of important people, not as a list of important events, but as mankind's response to God working out his plan. And with that lens, we can even begin to see the most seemingly insignificant moments of history as the means through which God begins to initiate his redemptive plan. Moments such as a Hebrew woman putting her baby in a basket and floating him down the river. We come to know that baby to be Moses, or God's own spokesman going to the most backwater corner of Israel and selecting the youngest and scrawniest boy of all to be the future king over Israel. Or even better yet, how about God's own angel, whom we would expect to be off fighting Satan or praising and worshiping God in heaven, God's own angel being sent from the high throne room of heaven down to earth to a town recorded nowhere else in history to a woman that none of us would have ever heard of outside of this event with a message that brings redemptive history to its ultimate apex point. A message that says the bringer of God's ultimate redemption is finally here. And so as I did for us last week, let me read for us from Luke 1, the passage we have in mind. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to follow along with me as I read for us from Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Redemptive history, having begun from before the foundation of the world, now marches forward with the conversation we just read. The reason for all of redemptive history, the redemption of mankind from their sin, has been introduced to us through a brief interaction between God's holiest of messengers and an unknown Jewish woman living in Israel around 4 to 6 BC. Hundreds of promises which God made to mankind in the Old Testament hinge upon the pronouncements of a child given to us in this very passage. And so to be sure we don't miss anything of significance, we'll start at the beginning and work our way as we do each week. Verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Our author Luke, tying in the chronology of his gospel account, ties us to last week's verse 25, in which he told us that Elizabeth, the wife of a Jewish priest and the mother of the promised forerunner John, was already 5 months into her pregnancy. We closed on that fact last week. And so verse 26, picking up from the fifth month, says, "In the sixth month is where we're at. The following happened. The angel Gabriel," the same angel we were introduced to in our passage these last couple of weeks, the same Gabriel who spoke with the Old Testament prophet Daniel, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And so I included a map here. If you can't see it quite well, I'll give you a little bit more of a zoom. The north end of Israel in the time of Christ, the northern region called Galilee, the central region called Samaria, the southern region called Judea. You'll hear these terms thrown out a lot throughout Christ's ministry. But on the very north end, that yellow part is Galilee. It's the northern region. And you see that obnoxious arrow pointing to Nazareth, the city we're given here. And so in the southern half of that northern region, there's a small dot for the town of Nazareth. And if you don't know anything about Nazareth, a brief rundown for you. Nazareth is about 90 miles north of Bethlehem, where Christ was born. Let's see. And you see Bethlehem almost straight south of it down there in Judea. It's about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, a place we're all familiar with. Jerusalem is underlined in the bottom part of Judea, so we're all very much north. And Nazareth has a not very great reputation in the time of Christ. They're generally understood to be kind of backwater when compared to the other parts of Israel. You know, I'm sure many of us here today, probably growing up even in the rural area that we are in, and perhaps heard of certain parts of towns or certain towns around us that are less than reputable. Perhaps your parents told you that or your friends told you that. Where I'm from, we were always told that was Axtell off to the west. I'm sure Axtell was always told it was Baileyville off to the east. But regardless, that's just how it was. Everyone had their kind of little politics that they played. And so that was Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of the, I wouldn't go there if I were you, part of Israel. They were farther north. We actually know that they were so far north they had a distinct accent because the Apostle Peter is called out for it later on in the ministry of Christ. He's recognized by his accent. And so you can just imagine a strong accent, a, you know, kind of hillbilly-ish kind of vibe is what people thought of Nazareth. And so that's their reputation. That is Nazareth. And it's really just, it's nothing special. That's just what we're trying to be told. And so even more on the account of where this angel was sent, I kind of want to maybe add a different side note to the fact, not just how bad Nazareth might be, but you recall last week how I kind of compared the account this week of Gabriel talking to Mary to our account last week, and that's the list I gave you last week. We blew through those. I kind of gave you these 10 almost verbatim similarities between these stories. And we talked about just how similar Luke wrote them. But this week I wanted to point out a few brief differences between them. You know, whereas our last story talked about Gabriel going from the greatness of heaven down to Jerusalem, the place where everyone thought an angel would go. Obviously, he would go from heaven, God's throne room, to Jerusalem, God's place on earth. And not just Jerusalem, but he would go to the temple in Jerusalem, God's special place on earth. And we think that makes sense. That's where the angel should go, to Zacharias, one of God's Jewish priests. It all makes sense. There's this whole sense of kind of reverence with how last week's story was told, and we compare them with these points. But the difference, I want to contrast it with this. Think this time what's going on. God's holy messenger isn't being sent to Jerusalem. He's not being sent to the temple. He's not being sent to a priest. Instead, he's being sent to rural, middle of nowhere, backwater, hillbilly land, Nazareth. Not to a pious Jewish priest, but to a no-named or seemingly no-named Jewish girl. Not to the temple, perhaps the holiest place on earth at time, but to this girl's very house. And it isn't a message of lifelong prayer, as we recall from last week, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying this long prayer to have a child. No, it's not an answer to prayer. It is a spontaneous moment of favor bestowed upon Mary. And so it says, in the sixth month, an angel was sent to her, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Now, most Bibles, let's see, right there at the beginning of verse 27, say engaged, some say pledged. You've probably heard the word betrothed, perhaps a little bit more New King James language there. But it's important to understand that it's not engagement as we know it. It says she was engaged to a man. It's not engagement as we know it because marriage in the first century in Israel did not operate how marriage operates as we know it today. We are used to the whole dating, then engagement, and then marriage concept of things. That's kind of the natural flow of our Western relationships. You maybe date for a couple of years, you maybe get engaged for a year or so, and then when it's all said and done, you get married, you pick a specific day, you have your cake, you do all that stuff, and it's fine. That's how it usually goes. If you don't know exactly what that's like, you probably know for the most part what it is, but that's not Jewish custom. In Jewish society, it tends to go like this. First, the families of the to-be bride and the to-be groom would get together. For, you know, this might be the first time the bride and the groom even meet. They'd get together, the families of them, to agree to the couple's union, to agree that, hey, this is what we're going to do. And then they would negotiate the betrothal. And so if you've ever heard of the word dowry, this is where it tends to come from. Because a dowry is a payment, such as land, property, money, or livestock, given from the groom to the bride-to-be's father. And so they would pay for the privilege, for the opportunity, for the blessing to marry that daughter. And that's just, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just telling you that's how they did it. And that's what it was. The first step, they'd meet, discuss the marriage. The second step, they'd discuss the payment. They'd discuss how it would be kind of inaugurated in. They'd pay the dowry. And then after that was done, they would announce it publicly. You know, we're used to, you know, if they're dating, sure, they're dating. But then once they get engaged, that's when you make the announcement. Whereas they would make the announcement after the dowry was paid. Henceforth, they'd be known to be pledged or engaged to one another. And that's where Mary is. It says she is engaged to a man. So their families have met. Their families have had the discussions. They've set the price. They've paid the price. And now they are pledged or engaged. Now, this engagement would commonly last for about a year. And it was a very serious ordeal. You know, they're not officially married, but their engagement cannot be broken unless by death or by divorce. And that's why we know later on in the story, Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, and it says he wanted to seek a divorce with her, because that's what it meant. It was a serious legal situation. But again, it can't be broken except through death or divorce. They cannot live together at this time. They cannot have relationship with one another at this time. And they did all of this to illustrate kind of the pedestal of the bride's purity, to say that she was going to be kept, she was going to be preserved, she was going to be cared for up until she was to be handed off to her future husband. So then, that's why Luke emphasizes, you actually see verse 27, he calls her a virgin at the beginning, and he calls her a virgin at the end, because he's emphasizing that purity. And so then a year would go by, the couple would then officially be married with a wedding ceremony that often lasts, usually about a week is how long it goes, and thus they could begin living together and start a family. So that's how it works. You know, Jesus would illustrate many of his teachings using wedding imagery all throughout the Gospels. He's always talking about, you know, when a wife marries her husband or when, the, you know, the families come together. He'd always draw upon this imagery because it was such a big cultural deal. And we're going to talk about it a lot more as we go through some of his parables and teachings. So to suffice it to say, I want us to know this just at this time of study. At this point in time, Mary is engaged, but not married, pledged, but still a virgin, and in a betrothal that can only end in death or divorce. So just keep that in mind. And it's during this engagement period, she's probably at her parents' home, which leads us into verse 28. And coming in, the angel said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Gabriel doesn't knock. He doesn't call. He just arrives, as God's messengers do when they have something to say. And he greets Mary by announcing her favor she has with God. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now picture this with me. You're sitting home alone. Maybe you're in your PJs. Maybe you're eating some ice cream, watching some TV, whatever you're doing. And then without warning, a man, or as far as you can tell, is a man. We aren't told what the angel looks like, so maybe he just dropped in through the ceiling, maybe he flew in through the wall, maybe he just walked through the closed front door, we don't know, with the appearance of a man. Either way, the man strolls right in and just says, "Hey, how we doing? You know, what's up?" Just walking right in. And not only that, but he starts calling you special, he starts calling you blessed, he starts calling you favored after he just appeared through a wall. And that is essentially the situation we're in. And even before that, he kind of starts monologuing in front of you and telling you how blessed you are before you even have a moment to catch what's going on. And so the situation unfolds, and the next thing the Bible records is exactly what we'd expect. How did she respond? But she was very perplexed at this statement. The angel says, "Greetings, I'm here, the Lord is with you." And it says she was perplexed, confused. Perplexed is a nice word, a nice way of putting it, I would say. But I think maybe terrified, shocked, completely and utterly bamboozled would probably be a better translation for my suggestion. But it's interesting that they use that word. They use perplexed, some say confused, because it's not the first word we would use. You know, we would see this would unfold before us while we're just hanging out at home. You know, too often we read the Bible and we think like, this is something else. You know, this would never happen to me. This is not something that could ever happen. We just see it as almost a story. But the reality is there was a young teenage Jewish girl sitting in her room. This happens to her, and yet it says she was only confused when this happened. But I think Luke, in the Holy Spirit writing through the author Luke, uses this word perplexed or confused because Mary might not be as, you know, averse or shocked by the situation as we would maybe tend to be. And here's why I say that. I think that, you know, Mary lives in a nation. We talked about Israel. I showed you a map. She lives in a nation that was founded and planted and grown by God himself. You know, we have our United States of America, 1776, you know, Christian, Judeo, you know, values that guide us, but we weren't founded by God himself. Israel was a nation that was put onto this earth and has persisted ever since because God had a direct hand in establishing them. And Mary knows that. Mary knows that God led Abraham, the father of Israel. Mary knows that God led Moses, the lawgiver of Israel. Mary knows that God led David, the original king of her nation. And he then led each and every prophet who spoke his supernatural words since then to this nation. Israel is used to seeing God move and work through supernatural means, and they're used to seeing supernatural things happen to them because that's just how Israel functioned. In our society, however, we are so closed off to the supernatural. We're separated from the supernatural because, you know, frankly, we are scientific and intellectual. And, you know, unless it can be diligently investigated, unless it can be repeated, unless it can be thoroughly experimented upon, we then discount the reliability of it. Which is why all of the world's science since then has never been able to prove the existence of God, because he's not physical, he's not material, he can't be experimented upon. The whole realm in which God moves is spiritual in nature, and because we as human beings are physical in nature, we just can't quite mesh with that. And because we can't completely understand them, oftentimes we just throw out the whole kind of supernatural baby with the bathwater, and we're just left with, you know, if we can't accept it, we just get rid of it. And that's how we approach stuff like this. That's how we approach supernatural things. But Mary is not that naive. The Israelites are not that naive. They know Israel's history. They know about how, you know, God created the world, about God and his angels and Satan and demons, and how God moves behind the spiritual veil. She knows that angels were present at creation and that in 2 Kings 19, an angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers besieging Jerusalem. She's not averse to the supernatural as we might be. So, when a man, seemingly a man, appears out of thin air, she's not quite as shocked as we might think ourselves to be. Instead, she's confused, saying, "What is this man doing here?" She's so confused by Gabriel's greeting that it says in verse 29, she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She just couldn't make sense of the fact that, yes, this was unfolding, but what is he doing here? Why is this visitor here? Why is he calling me blessed? He calls her favored and then says the Lord is with her, but why is he telling it to me? What does he need me for? I think a lot of times we're kind of stuck in that boat as well. We might get a little hung up on the fact that what would God want anything to do with me? You know, I'm just a speck of dust in the whole cosmos, and yet God wants something to do with me. I am just a small town, as for all intents and purposes, nobody. You know, there's people who live 100, you know, there's people who live 30 miles east, north, west, whatever of me that have no clue I even exist. And yet the creator, the sustainer, the God of the universe comes to us and wants something with us. And Mary's in the same boat. And so she says, it says she kept pondering what his salutation was. And the angel answers her pondering. He answers her confusion. He knows she's confused, so he comforts her, as I told us last week. But to see that exact comforting, we'll have to return to it next week in our study. But for this week, I just want to close us with a few thoughts on this passage. I've said it twice now. I said it at the beginning and I said it last week, how comparable this passage is to the one we studied in weeks past, to the story of Zacharias and the angel. And I talked about how, yeah, it's all similar and that's great, but I pointed out a few differences. But I want us to think about this. You know, Luke recorded these stories back to back for a reason. I stated that last week. Yes, he recorded them so we would notice the similarities. Yes, he wanted us to notice just how much Zacharias and the angel and Mary and the angel, how their accounts were tied together. But maybe more importantly, he kind of repeated this structure so that we would be keen to notice the differences. Because if you see how similar things are, it's like marriage. Once you realize how similar you are at the beginning, that's what brings you together oftentimes. But then it's once you get together and as time goes by, you really, really realize just how different you are. And I think that's what Luke is pointing us towards. Zacharias received all his revelation from Gabriel so that he would know that his future son would be great. We talked about that. But Mary received her revelation, as it said, so that she would know what? That her son would be greater. That he would be more than the promised son of Zacharias. That he wouldn't just be great, that he would be the son of the Most High, that he would sit on the throne of David, and that God himself was going to be with her son. What a tremendous promise for her to behold. And to tie it to us, I like to think that if we were on the receiving end of a promise like that, you know, angelic vision and all, if we were on the receiving end, that we would be like Mary, who said, as I read for us before, maybe, she said at the very end of her passage, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Do you see the faith in that statement? The angel of the Lord gives her this blessed promise, and she just says, I'm just God's servant. I'm just here to do what he wants me to do. You know, we think we'd often be so eager to submit to God's will if we were in this position. God came, he said, "Here's what you're going to do." And we would say, "Yes, I'm the person for it. Here I am," you know, like the prophet Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." This is the moment we think it would take. We'd be all fired up and ready to be shot out into the world to do what God wants us to do. But I think as Christians, when we read this account, what we really should think, how we really should feel, what we really should notice is that if we read it, we should see that God's beginning to move the wheels of redemption, to move the wheels of redemptive history. That we should see he's beginning something. And for us as Christians, you know, we think, yeah, a single vision would be nice. You know how cool it'd be to be like Mary. But in reality, we have this vision. We have the vision of Zacharias. We actually have the whole lifetime of Christ recorded for us. And it's right here. And so not only do we have one vision to spark us, to guide us, to lead us, but we have everything God has ever revealed to us. You know, Mary got one vision, and that was it. Zacharias had one vision, and that was it. That was enough for them to say, "All right, I'm going to obey." But we have the whole revelation of God, and yet how does our desire match up with that of Mary, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant." And so if the wheels of redemption begin to move, what it should tell us is that if God's given us enough to know what we know, then we too play a part in God's wheel of redemption. Again, we have much more than Mary and them have. And so what we should ask ourselves then is, if we have all this information, if we have everything Christ said, everything God said in the Old Testament, if we have this whole account from front end to back end, then how are we responding to it as they did? You know, what if God's going to accomplish something through Mary with one revelation, what does he want to accomplish through us if we have full revelation? You know, what part are we playing in this redemptive history that God began here and is continuing to this day through his church? What things am I doing? What prayers am I praying? What gifts am I giving to make sure that eternity is more important to me than anything else in the world? Jesus said, "A good tree bears good fruit." So what fruit are we bearing? Jesus said, "A servant is like his master." So how do our lives show that we are like our master. Christ had such a concern for men and women around him who did not have the gospel that he wept for them, that he prayed for them, that he reached out to them with the gospel. Do we have that concern with folks in our community, that we weep for them, that we pray for them, that we're concerned with them, and not just the visibly lost or those that don't go to church, but for every single person who has this revelation of God that we have and yet does not respond to the revelation as God calls us to. As Christians, it should break our heart as it broke Christ's heart. So whether it's, for example, whether it's just sharing the gospel with somebody, sharing the good news that Christ wants a relationship with them to redeem them from their sin, it's sharing it with somebody specific that's on your heart. I think the heart of a Christian always has somebody they want to reach. It always has somebody that they know without hearing the gospel from you, they might never hear it truly. So whether it's doing that, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's praying for someone you know needs the Lord, whether it's beginning to seek what spiritual gifting the Lord is giving you, the question always is, what part of redemptive history is God accomplishing through us? What part are we playing in the grand scheme that God began before the foundation of the world and is now accomplishing through his church? What thing is the Lord impressing upon you today to do? I think as Christians, we're really good at feeling the sting of conviction and then saying, oh, that's what God wanted to do, and then going away and changing nothing. Where the, as I said last week, the man who looks in the mirror, and when he walks away, he immediately forgets what he looks like. But the question is, what can we do? Not tomorrow, not next week, not after vacation, not after this long week of work, but what is the Lord asking us to do today as Christian individuals? As followers of Christ, we don't do things and pray things and give things for the sake of doing, praying, and giving. We do them because we foresee the day in which we stand before God, as Hebrews 9 says, everybody will, the day we stand before God and we'll be judged for how faithfully we lived for our Savior. So the only question that then matters is, what will he say to us on that day? Let me pray for us. Lord, it took one angel going through this young girl's door and saying, hey, this is what God's going to do with your life. It took one angel, and she said, Lord, I am your servant. I am your bondslave. I am here to do your will. No matter what it is you ask of me, I am right here. I will give it all to be yours. And Lord, each week the Word of God is right in front of us asking, telling us, this is what we do as followers of Christ. This is how we live as followers of Christ. This is what happens to people who do not have the gospel. They spend eternity in hell. They spend eternity apart from God, and we hear it, and we know it, and it's in our brains, and we have the facts, but yet, how often are we eager, like Mary, to submit immediately to his will? Again, it took one revelation, and she responded. Yet week after week, we read of your revelation, we study of your revelation, we sing of your revelation, we teach our kids of your revelation, we do all of it, and yet, what are we doing? What fruit are we bearing? What lives are we living for him? How are we proving to ourselves that we are indeed followers of you? Lord, what example are we setting for other churches, even in our community, that when they see us as Christians, when we call ourselves Christians, that we live for Christ, perhaps even more so than they claim to do, just because we know we have revelation, Lord. It's just up to us to use the word even Heather gave us before, to submit to it, to set it before ourselves and to live by it. So Lord, I pray that would be the case of us, that this word would sink deeply into our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would impress it upon our souls so that we might respond accordingly. And it's to that end, I pray this all in your name. Amen.